Stand with me and we're going to read together our passage this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So this is the word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Lord, thank you for this, your word, and the strength it gives us. Thank you that as we read it, just even in the reading of it and the hearing of it, that already it does its work in us. But now we pray that as you have blessed us with this time to meditate on it, to study it, to seek to understand it more faithfully, that you would work in us and in the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, and this week really builds on last week, so I hope if you weren't able to hear, maybe you were able to listen to the message, but last week we saw what the Lordship of Christ really means. And I hope that you are still in awe of what that Lordship is, and how the key to truly, in our hearts, sanctifying Christ as Lord. Okay, what's the key to that? It is this. To be diligently believing. And again, I want to bring us back to that phrase. A lot of us say, well, I believe. Maybe true belief is diligent belief. So it's just probably better and safer for us to say, am I diligently believing and meditating on the infinite saving value of his suffering and his death in the flesh, but also the infinite saving power of that life he's now living, the resurrection he now lives in the Spirit? This is what we looked at last week. Now Peter turns to exhort you and me, to encourage us in light of all those things that we reflected on, in light of the Lordship of Christ. So, verse 1 begins, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, again, when I begin to prepare the message, I read that first phrase, and I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. It kind of shocked me. Took me off guard, really. Leaving off where we left off last week, where did we leave off last week? Where was Christ? Where was Christ last week? Sitting at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers in subjection to him under his feet, having gone and proclaimed to the spirits in prison his victory and his triumph, his life made alive in the Spirit. And so now Peter reaches all the way back past all of that to what he said 5 verses earlier, which feels like a whole universe earlier, to chapter 3, verse 18. He reaches back to these words. These words. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh. See how he uses that same language now, picks it up again in verse 1 of chapter 4? And yet in between, in the last 4 verses, we know what Peter has been emphasizing, not his suffering, not his life in the flesh, but his triumph and his victory, and his life now in the Spirit, power, glory. And the more, in your handout, the more we begin to grasp this life lived wholly in the realm of the supernatural. Remember we said last week that we can comprehend that he's alive, that Jesus is alive, but we cannot comprehend the realm he lives in now It's unlike anything you or I have ever tasted or experienced or known or can fathom. This is the life he lives. And the more we comprehend that life and fathom what we can't fathom, the more it's a mystery to us. That this Christ, should have ever truly, really been like us. That he could have ever really suffered and actually endured death. Okay. A lot of times we think, well, the mystery is that God came in the flesh, and of course that is the biggest mystery. But there's another mystery, and it's of a different kind. It's that the Christ we now worship, that you and I bow the knee before, the Christ we now worship, living the life he now lives, once actually suffered and died. The more you grasp the life he lives, the more that will be a mystery to us. It's a good thing for us to embrace this as a mystery. But I believe there's always a part of us, practically speaking, that's in danger of rejecting the mystery because it just doesn't make sense to our human way of thinking. Now, we might think, I don't have a problem with that. I have no problem with this whatsoever. But I really believe if we thought about it long enough, and I have time during the week, you give me time during the week to think about this a long time. So I feel bad because you got this time now. But hopefully this week you can reflect. When we think about it long enough, hard enough and honestly enough, we have a problem with this. At the very least, if Christ's former life in the flesh isn't a wonder and a mystery to us, I wonder if we've really comprehended the life he's now living. Think of John when he writes in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now remember, John was one of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, right? John was the closest with Jesus when he was in the flesh. But now John describes him not so much as someone that he knew and spent 3 years with intimately. Look how he describes him. It's almost as though he's describing someone he had never even known. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Just try to even imagine that. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, symbolizing that power of his word, life and death. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Is it not then a mystery to you? And even in your handout, an offense to our human way of thinking, to hear what this one like a son of man, says to John, who's laying there at his feet like a dead man. This is what he says. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. So far, so good, it all fits with what we're seeing. I died. How does that fit with what we're seeing? I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And so we have to face this question. The Christ that we worship in the Spirit, we ask, how could he have ever died? How is that possible? Well, here's the only way it's possible, okay? Because that one there in front of you cannot die. Cannot. How is it possible that he could have ever died? Well, he had to have existed once himself in an entirely different realm of existence. He had to have existed in the flesh. We can go to the next slide. And so I want to ask us, because this is what Peter's challenging us with now, we at least have room. We might not grasp it all the time, but we have room in our thinking for a theology of glory. Maybe a fancy phrase, but I think it's pretty simple. We have room in our thinking for good stuff. For certainly the good ending and hopefully the good process to get to the good ending. That's what we have room for, a theology of glory. But the question is, once we've really got that theology of glory, because it's there. I mean, Christ is living that right now, and he has called us up into it to partner with him, to share with him in it. But once we've grasped that and really got it, really, really got it, is there then still room in our thinking for the suffering and the death that is the prerequisite to that glory? Am I living in that tension? Am I embracing that mystery? That this Christ who reigns above, ever did exist in the flesh and ever truly was put to death in the flesh. That's the mystery that Peter reaches back now for us. He's calling us all into this mystery because it's essential that we grasp it. He picks up again with the theme of Christ in the flesh, verse 18. His point isn't since therefore this Christ suffered in the flesh. Why does Peter do that? Why do we have to go back? I was happy where we were. Why are we going back now? The answer is just really, really simple. And brothers and sisters, it's a comfort to us. The reason Peter goes back is because all of us here are still living where? Three words, right? In the flesh. That's where we still are. It's just where we're still hanging out, as it were. It's where we are. In the realm of what is the flesh? It's the realm of weakness. I look out, and what do I see? Weakness. You look up here, what do you see? Weakness. Frailty. Mortality. And ultimately death. That's what in the flesh means. So, Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, this Christ, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. What was the resolve that Christ had? See, now look, Peter has set us up. He's not telling you to go out and be resolved without the backdrop of Christ's resolve when he was in the flesh, just like you and just like me. This is the beauty of Christianity. That he came and experienced it all and then called us to live the way he lived. And then accomplished the triumph for us when we failed to live as he lived. Christ's resolve wasn't just a resolve to suffer. As though Christ's goal was to go out and find suffering. We know that was not true, and we've seen that in Peter already. But it was a resolve to always, and this is a key word here, to always choose suffering rather than compromise. The resolve that Christ had was a resolve to choose persecution and mistreatment, even to the point of death, rather than to sin and reject his calling and his relationship with his Father. You know, sometimes don't we forget that it was the fact that Christ truly and really existed in the flesh, okay? We need to get that in our heads. In the flesh. Just like us. It was that reality that required this resolve even for him. Christ didn't come and he wasn't on autopilot. This is a mystery. I confess it's a mystery. But Christ wasn't on autopilot. Christ lived with resolve. And that resolve was the key to the fulfilling of his mission in obedience to the Father. And if we think in any way that Christ didn't have to be resolved or that he was in some way on autopilot, we miss the strength of his example and his life for us. The meaning of Christ being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. There's these theological debates about things that I think in the end we just miss the practicality of the encouragement for us. So here, on the one hand, we know Jesus did not have a sin nature like we do. Okay? Jesus never had to put off the old man because he never had the old man like we do. On the other hand, Jesus did live in the realm of the flesh with all of its weaknesses and limitations and frailties. I don't understand that. But that's what the scriptures tell us. And so we know that the temptations that Jesus faced were, what? What's the word? They were real. Real. And so he's able, as Hebrews says, to sympathize with us. They were real temptations to do what? What was Jesus tempted to? And I think this is where we have to make a distinction. Jesus was not tempted in the sense of having a sin nature like we have a sin nature. But he was tempted in the sense of being in the flesh, and the weakness of that flesh is tempted to choose compromise. To avoid that suffering because it does not want the suffering. And so every time Christ refused, and he did faithfully, every time, Satan's temptations, what was Christ doing? Okay. So often for us, saying no to temptation is just a matter of saying no to that. But for Jesus, saying no to temptation was a matter of saying yes to what? Suffering. Persecution, and ultimately death. If we think that his temptations were lighter than ours, we've not understood. And if we think that his resolve was something less than true resolve, we haven't understood. He was choosing persecution in your handout, rather. That's the other key word. Choose rather than to sin. So Christ's entire life was characterized by that choice. So you think about it. He didn't just have moments, but his entire life was the choosing of this. So he says to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. In the face of that distress, how is the only way you make it to that baptism? With resolve. This is what Jesus modeled to us. At the end of Christ's life, in the flesh, this is what we hear him praying in the garden. And now, in light of this fact, we've heard these verses many times. But now, in light of what we've been reflecting on, read them now. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ was not auto-programmed for suffering. How could we ever say a thing like that when we know that he lived and existed in the flesh, just like we do? And so the Bible says that it was through Christ's sufferings that he learned obedience. Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, so there it is, there's this in the flesh, in the spirit, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard, ultimately in the resurrection, because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Be comforted, brothers and sisters. Be comforted that he knows what it is to be in the flesh like we are. Be comforted in that. To clarify, Christ was never disobedient. When we think of learning obedience, we think as though I was disobedient and now I'm learning to be obedient. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that even though he was never disobedient, it was necessary for Christ, think about this, this is his being in the flesh, is it was necessary for him to grow in his resolve and in his obedience. He grew in obedience to the Father through each test. In other words, God the Father didn't call his Son in the flesh now to be crucified when he was 12 years old. Through the real process of Christ in the flesh, he grew in obedience and in resolve until the final moment and crisis of the cross. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I just want to ask you now, just for its own sake, are you seeing how your salvation, really depends on the real obedience of someone else? On Christ's conscious, everyday resolve to choose suffering rather than sin and compromise. So maybe now we can understand Peter's application for you and for me. And you look at the example of Christ, and then what does Peter do? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. It's the same idea as some of our translations say, ceased from sin, but that gives us the idea of being perfect. I've ceased entirely from no more sin. I don't even sin at all. That's not Peter's point. We have finished with sin in some definitive way, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Oh, Peter's calling us here to something radical. What he's emphasizing is the fact that all of us here still live in every day in the realm of the flesh. That's where you are. It's where we are. In an existence characterized by weakness and frailty, do you feel that through the week? Mortality and death? And it's that fact that makes it so necessary. I mean, if we weren't in the flesh, there'd be no need for this resolve. Since we are in the flesh, there's need for resolve. The resolve that Christ had when he lived in the flesh. And here's the gospel in this. We're not called to resolve as though we're in it all in our efforts, but the resolve that Christ had when he was in the flesh, just like me. Just like me. Remember, just because he was not prone to sin doesn't mean his temptations were any less real or any less powerful than ours will ever be. And again, there's mystery here. I do not see the scripture saying that Jesus was drawn to some of the things that we, because of our sin natures, would be in any way attracted to. But because he was in the flesh, it was took resolve to choose the right way versus compromise. Don't worry about the mystery of it. Just be comforted by it. We're not called to go out looking for suffering. But here's what, brothers and sisters, we are called to have. It's this, a daily conscious resolve or a mindset that says, I would rather and I will always choose to suffer rather than to sin. To choose persecution and mistreatment, even if it should be to the point of death, rather than compromise. Now, Peter, what Peter says here, and you look at it, it's logical. The one who has already suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. In other words, the person who's already suffered because of living righteously, he has proved the genuineness of his resolve to choose that suffering rather than sin. If you've already suffered for it, you know what you've chosen. You know you've finished with sin and you're living for righteousness. But I also want to say this. The person who has truly armed himself just with the resolve, maybe you've not yet had to suffer, but if this is your resolve, this person too has in your handout finished with sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, not for human passions, but for the will of God. So think about it. Ask yourself this question. What does the true willingness to suffer have to do with the pursuit of human passions? What do human passions and human suffering have to do with each other? What is the pursuit of human lusts and desires, which is where our old man goes, and being in the flesh also struggles with? What does the pursuit of that have to do with the resolve to always choose pain and suffering if necessary in the pursuit of God's will for me? And of course, the answer is they have nothing to do with each other at all. Therefore, in your handout, the person who has armed himself with this resolve, he must be the one who is living a life wholly weaned from human lusts and passions, and a life wholly set apart to the will of God. You say, but I'm not wholly weaned from those, I'm not wholly set apart. Well, then that's to the extent that we're not armed yet with that resolve that Christ modeled for us. And through his death and resurrection, has given us the chance to have, the ability to have. This isn't to say that we can attain sinless perfection in this life. We know that's not true, and Peter's not saying it. But, and I also want to say, this isn't a special, super spiritual, super elite kind of Christian out there. Peter's just describing again the holy life that we are all called to live. We have to get rid of this idea that I can be a Christian and kind of just go get along. And then there's the other people, they're the Christians who are like really serious about being Christians. No, the Bible says that this is the holy life, this arming of ourselves with this resolve to live no longer for human passions, but the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. This is the calling of all believers in Jesus Christ. And what is this holy life? It is a life characterized by this resolve that led Jesus in the end to the cross. That's the nature of this resolve. It led him to the cross. It's a life lived for the will of God, which don't we see modeled in Jesus? And again, I just, as we consider the resolve we need to have, let's hold our Savior before our eyes, who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me in John chapter 4. And to accomplish his work. I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is your Savior. And then we remember again Jesus praying in the garden, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We know that for some of us, and I pray it wouldn't be for any of us, but it's possible that for some of us, we have no attraction at all to a life like this. It's like, what is he talking about? What are these Christians talking about? And there's no attraction at all, but by God's grace, for those who've been born again, for those who are new creations in Christ, there is an attraction. And I want to use that word carefully. With all my heart, there is an attraction to this life of holiness. Even though, here's the thing, even though this life of holiness requires the resolve to suffer, to endure discomfort at the least, and pain and suffering and death at the worst, rather than to sin. Now here's the thing. If there's a growing attraction for us in that life that Christ lived, if you find yourself drawn to that in any way, truly, then how, as you're being drawn to that, can there not be on the other side? It's not something you have to work at. It's just this corresponding growth and a revulsion for the life in the flesh. For the life that chooses human passions rather than the will of God. And so Peter goes on to write. This is that revulsion. He's set before us the beauty of what we're attracted to now as those born again. And then he paints the worst kind of picture of the life lived in the flesh and for the flesh. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And how many of us read a verse like that and we're like, phew, I'm good. Because I don't do any of that stuff. So I must be set. And here's the thing we have to see, is that Peter is writing here from the perspective of the Christian. Look, he mentions the Gentiles, which assumes that we are not Gentiles. Rather, we are God's holy covenant people. And so it's from that vantage point. Peter is talking from a vantage point over here, and he's looking out from that vantage point, from that perspective. And he describes from that perspective what the Gentiles want to do. Because the Gentiles, first of all, would never have described themselves as Gentiles. You didn't greet them and say, well, who are you? Well, I'm a Gentile. They were only Gentiles from the perspective of believers. Not only that, but they wouldn't have wanted to say that they were living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. A lot of them would say, well, that's not fair. In fact, that last phrase, lawless idolatry, that was a phrase they wouldn't even know the meaning of. It was a word that they didn't even use, idolatry. But here's the thing for Peter. Those who are not true worshipers of the only true God, and that's all Gentiles, are by definition idolaters. If you're not genuinely worshiping the true God, then we're an idolater. And therefore, at some level, living in lawless idolatry. And from our perspective as Christians, from our vantage point in Christ, always connected with idolatry, wherever there's not the worship of the true God, wherever there's idolatry, there is the pursuit of human passions rather than the pursuit of the will of God. It's just the way it is. It's just a law. And so what Peter's doing here, this is what Peter's doing. He's describing these human passions. And by the way, he's not writing this for the Gentiles' sake. He's writing it for our sake. He's describing these human passions that are common to all Gentiles and that were common to all of us before Christ in their grossest, basest, most ugly, and flagrant forms. In other words, we can't read that verse and think, just so long, okay, so Peter, what you're saying is, so long as I don't go to these excesses and these extremes, then I must be living for the will of God. That is not Peter's point. Instead, his point is this, in your handout. It is to paint for us the starkest contrast possible between the life we now live wholly for the will of God and the life we used to live wholly for human passions. Paul paints the same black and white picture for us in 2 Corinthians 6. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And we say, well, there's that time at dusk and time at dawn where like the dark and the light, are they kind of mixing together? It's like, that's not the picture he's painting. There's no fellowship. There's light or it's dark. And they don't mix. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we know the answer he's looking for in every single one of those questions. So we all need to share in these either-or, black-and-white perspectives. There's a sense in which all of us need to learn to see things not in grays, but in absolutes. Peter wants us to have a real sense of the vastness in your handout, the vastness of the gulf between living for human passions as the Gentiles do and living truly for the will of God. Do we see that? Do you see that? Because I think if we can come to see the vastness of that gulf and stop trying to think that, well, my life's a lot closer to this than the Bible says it is, we'll have a strength and a power to live each day choosing true righteousness to the true glory of God as we didn't before. When we see the vastness of the gulf, it's in that way that our unaffected revulsion, what I mean by unaffected is I mean we don't put it on, we don't pretend to be revolted, we don't have to work at trying to not like it, it's just there. A revulsion to the one, that life lived for human passions, and our genuine attraction moving us always in that other direction, the life lived for the will of God, every day it'll be stronger and deeper, and we will be fortified in our key word here, our resolve, to always choose suffering rather than compromise. To always choose persecution, pain, and even death rather than any form or any kind of sin. Remember, brothers and sisters, as long as we're in the flesh, resolve is necessary. But a resolve that follows in the footsteps of Jesus, empowered by His Spirit, full of hope, and buoyed up by His grace. Can we all, and I just wanted to ask this, can we all wholeheartedly agree with Peter when he says to us, the time that is past suffices? He's being a little sarcastic here. He's saying, the time that is past is way more than enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now we hear that and we're not thinking to ourselves, oh good, I'm all right. No, we're thinking to ourselves, yes, yes, let me be as far from that as I can be. Living for the will of God. See, that's what it is. And in our flesh, we look at that like we give ourselves marks because we're not doing that. This is not the way. When you hear what the Gentiles want to do described in terms like this, this is Peter's goal for you and me. Do we then feel ourselves even more powerfully drawn and attracted to that life that's the opposite of that? To that life that's lived wholly for the will of God after the pattern of Christ our Savior. Now Peter goes on to remind us why this attraction is so necessary. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Notice how Peter keeps up this extreme language. He doesn't want us to let our guard down for a moment. And his point is this. How can lives that are really lived for the will of God, how can they not stand out in your handout? How can they not stand out in contrast to the Gentiles with their idolatry and pursuit of human passions? For the Christians Peter was writing to, it was certainly impossible not to, and in maybe different ways than for us. But just to appreciate the context in the world of Asia Minor, and I read lots of things here and examples. It's such a different world. But to sum it up, customs and practices that were associated with idolatry were a part of every part of your life, of living. Not of your life, if you're a Christian, but of culture's life. In the home, in the family, in the domestic part of life. In the workplace. You couldn't go to work without having idolatrous customs and practices around you. In government and even just going out and recreation and social parts of life. And so the result of all that was that it forced Christians to withdraw. You know what Christians are all about today? Christians are all about, and we can see this, it's the temptation, we're all about showing the world that we're really normal. And I'm not saying we go out and we do good so the world sees the good that we do, that they even see as good. But our goal is not to show the world how normal we are. This is not our goal. Peter knows this. And the result of the idolatry and the customs and the culture was that it forced Christians to withdraw almost completely from just the normal, expected, everyday activities of life. And this is what I think is difficult, in raising our children, because especially we grow up as children, what do we all want to be? We all want to be normal. We all want to fit in and not draw too much attention and look like normal people. And as Christians, there is an extent to which that is not possible. As Christians. What happened when Christians, though, withdraw? Well, we know, we can imagine, and this is one of our fears. When they withdraw, when they live like this, set apart in these ways, and I'm not talking about being holier than thou and chip on your shoulder and any of the purely external things, although sometimes it is the external things, but when we withdraw and are set apart, living our lives not for the human passions, but really, really for the will of God, how are you going to be perceived? Well, we don't have to guess too hard. We're going to be perceived as aloof, maybe, strange, certainly, maybe even secretive and suspicious. Peter's day, and there was one writer who said, describe Christians because they were withdrawn, because they didn't participate in the normal activities of the culture, what was expected of everyone. He described them as haters of humanity. How many of us like to be described like that? How many of us, being living in the flesh as we do with our weaknesses and frailties, would rather maybe choose a little bit of compromise rather than be perceived as a hater of humanity? There are some Christians who say, well, if I'm living as a true Christian, I should never be perceived as a hater of humanity. This is not what the Scriptures teach us. We might not be living in the culture of Asia Minor, but I don't believe that things are really so different in our day, 2,000 years later. In other words, just because we always do the things that even the world admits to be good, okay, we've been taught to do that in Peter, doesn't mean that we won't be perceived as strange. Now, we shouldn't glory in that. That should always be a trial for us. Being perceived as strange should be a trial for us. And yet we should, at some level, expect that as our lot. And even at times to be perceived as extremists. It's a dangerous word to use in our culture, I know, and maybe I shouldn't have. Don't mean what we mean by that. As long as the world is surprised that we don't live like them. As long as they find it strange that we should be withdrawn and set apart, there'll always be the prospect of being ostracized at best and mistreated and persecuted at worst. With respect to this, Peter says they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And now we see Peter's real concern. And his concern for you is the same concern that he had for his readers all that time ago. That somehow this prospect of being maligned, slandered, persecuted, mistreated, and here, even just being perceived as social misfits and outcasts, that might cause us to question whether it's really... You know the word there. Do you know what it is? Worth it. It's really worth it. To daily choose this discomfort and pain rather than to ever compromise in any way with sin. Don't we see the power of culture, of wanting to fit in, of wanting to be at some level normal and not a social, labeled a social misfit? And so as Peter sees this, as Peter sees we live in the flesh, which means that we grow weary. We do. We are weak and we are frail. And the temptations to sin, the trials in this are real. Peter knows this. And so for Peter, it's this simple reality that makes it absolutely necessary. Maybe it'll be necessary for you, maybe not. No, it's necessary for all of us, without exception, to arm ourselves with the same resolve that Christ had. And I love saying that. It's the resolve He had. Because as soon as it's my resolve, oh man, it goes in all sorts of bad places. But when I'm arming myself with the resolve that I see modeled for me in Christ, well, that only goes in one direction. It's the Christ that He had when He Himself was in the flesh. He's not there anymore, brothers and sisters. I confess to you that I worship a God, a Savior, a Jesus, who is not in the flesh any longer. But He was once. He was. Just like me. It's to this end that we might arm ourselves with this resolve that Peter goes on to write in verse 5. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I'm going to come to this in a minute, but I just want to say it right now. It's not worth it to compromise. It is not worth it. It is not worth it. In the end, to be normal. One of the most basic, he also says, one of the most basic, most fundamental doctrines of Christianity is the reality of the final judgment. Where, what's going to happen, what happens at final judgment? What is this? It's where all human beings, are you a human being? Then we're included in this. Without any exception, both those who have already died and those who are still were still be living at the time will stand before God and be called to give an account to God. That might be one of the most basic doctrines of Christianity, but I think maybe it's also one of the doctrines most neglected in your handout by Christians. I ask you, again, I had time to meditate on this, and I would encourage you to meditate by faith on this. If we really believe, or maybe we could say, if we diligently believe in the reality of this final judgment, then won't we be strengthened to arm ourselves with this resolve? Now here, be careful. I'm not saying here, Peter talked earlier about the fear of the one who of the coming judge. And we talked about that. Here, Peter's point is different. There is a final judgment. And so take comfort. It's worth it to live for the will of God and not to be sucked in and drawn in by the passions of the human flesh. The point has nothing to do with us being spiteful or vengeful. Oh yeah, it's coming. It's coming for you. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's just reminding us that to live the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God, that to be fully resolved to choose even suffering and pain and discomfort rather than sin, it will always be worth it in the end. What a basic, simple truth. But one we have to wrap our minds around again and again and again. The truth of the matter we know is that all those who live for human passions and who malign those who don't will one day be called to account before the one who is ready, Peter says, to judge the living and the dead. Peter says in your handout, ready. If you were to reflect on that, why do you think he says that? Why do you think he says he's ready? Because from Peter's perspective, the judgment isn't that far off. If that's always our problem. If it's far off enough, it doesn't have any bearing on us. And we know that's not true. But that's the temptation of the flesh, of being in the flesh in our weakness and frailty. And Peter wants us to not see it as something far off and remote and vague and shadowy in the distance somewhere. Peter wants us to see the final judgment as something imminent and near and already, to use his own words in verse 7, at hand. Vivid, set before our eyes. Is the final judgment set before your eyes? Vividly. But I wonder if maybe Peter also says ready, because who is the judge that he has in mind? He could be referring to God the Father or the Son, or more likely God who has entrusted judgment to the Son. Maybe the judge he has in mind is Christ, who lives now no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit, who sits now at God's right hand, ready. Ready to return as the final judge over all the world. Who's the Jesus you worship now? He's not in the flesh, he's in the Spirit, and he is even now ready. Therefore, brothers and sisters, therefore, arm yourself this week with the resolve that Christ had. If that's the negative side of Peter's comfort and encouragement, verse 6 is the positive side. Now watch when you read this. Where does Peter go? For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are, and we could put the word now dead, that though judged in the flesh, according to men, they might live in the Spirit, according to God. How beautiful is that? Did you just see what Peter did? How familiar does that language sound to you now? Ten verses earlier now, because we've moved ahead 6 verses just in our time this morning. So now it's 10 verses ago that Peter wrote in verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Okay? Now, Peter's focus this morning has been on the first half of that equation, 2 halves to the equation, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. Peter's taken us all back to Christ's existence in the flesh because he knows that's where we all still are. It's where we're all still stuck in the weakness and the frailty of this life and this existence. But now we have a wonderful and amazing thing. What about, Peter says, what about all those Christians in Asia Minor who chose suffering rather than compromise and have already died? They're already buried and their tombs and graves are with us now. What about them? What about all the Christians throughout now, from our perspective, 2,000 years of Christians living no longer for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God, and they've all died and they've all been buried, just like everyone else in the world dies and is buried. What about them, Peter says? Was it really worth it? Because what the world concludes from this, and what the flesh concludes from this by itself, is that this must mean our lot is the same as everyone else's, and so therefore, what did we gain? The world asks us, what did you gain from all that resolve? Brothers and sisters, we have to have an answer to that question. This shouldn't be just a question, oh, I know the answer to that. We have to have a question right here, deep down. Not for the sake of answering the world, but for the sake of answering the weakness and the frailty of our existence in the flesh. So how does Peter answer that question? This is why, he says, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, even to those whose graves are with you now. That though judged in the flesh, according to men. That's a literal translation there. They might live in the Spirit according to God. Whose opinion and verdict matters most in the end? According to men or according to God? What will you live for? What will you live for? What will I live for? We could translate, give the sense of it, that though judged in the flesh from a merely human perspective, they were judged in the flesh the same way everyone else is, and there's no difference. But according to the final verdict and decision of God on the day of judgment, they will live in the Spirit. Human appearances, Peter says, as powerful as they might seem, and why are they powerful? Because we're still in the flesh. They are not what is ultimate. We are not to live according to the human appearances. And so now Peter reminds us that there are two sides to the coming judgment. Yes, there's death. But for us, there will be life. There's condemnation. But for us, who? But for us who are living the rest of our time in the flesh. And I love that phrase, the rest of our time in the flesh, because it implies that I won't always exist in the flesh. One day, you'll look at me and you won't know me. You'll know me, I'll be the same person. But I won't live in the same realm. And Peter's not talking about the time right after you die. He's talking about the final judgment when Christ returns with the cry of command and the dead are raised, not to the life we once lived, but to a life wholly different. A life that shares in the life that Christ is now living today. This is why. And this is what Peter says to us for our comfort. This is why the gospel was preached. Why was the gospel preached to you? It wasn't just to make you a Christian, so now you go to church and you live a certain kind of life. Why was the gospel preached to you? Why was it preached to us? That even though we may one day be judged in the flesh, yes, by all outward human appearances, we will, on the final day of judgment, we will be raised. We will share in the everlasting resurrection power and glory. And I don't even know what I'm talking about here. But we will share in that, of the life that Christ himself now lives. It is worth it. It is worth it, in the end, to choose suffering, discomfort, to be a social misfit and outcast, rather than compromise of sin. It's worth it. And Christ himself has set before us the example and the model of what that resolve looks like. Look to him, brothers and sisters. Look to Jesus. And follow the example he left for you. Therefore, in your handout. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves this week, next week, the rest of your lives, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. And I'd just love for us to just reflect on this message. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that your word just is always what we need, always, every time. Thank you, O Lord, that when we come to it, when we truly come to your word expectantly and in faith, you do a powerful work in us. Lord, I would pray that you would give each one of us the courage and the resolve, the fearlessness, to not have to be normal by the world's standards. To see the vastness of the gulf between the life lived for the passions, for our human passions, and the life that's truly lived for the will of God. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and the new birth that you've given us, there would be in us an attraction, a genuine growing attraction to this life, and a corresponding revulsion that we don't even work at, that grows to the life of the human passions. Please bless us this week and fortify us in the hope of one day standing before you and being granted the life that Christ has, sharing in his life for the rest of eternity. We pray these things and pray now that you would work in us through this meal that we share together and through the singing of these songs together as your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.